can be seated as we finish our study through the book of Judges today. Please turn to Judges chapter 20, verse 46. We saw last week that sexual immorality in one of the tribes of Israel, and actually we can see that it was in all the tribes of Israel by conjecture. We saw the immorality of Samson. We saw the immorality of the slave wife. We can tell throughout history immorality is rampant because it's such a devil thing. It's such a devilish thing to invade humankind with immorality because it's an affront to God. And in this case, though, the immorality got to the point where it resulted in a civil war with Israel between one tribe of Israel, Benjamin, and the other 11 tribes, where 26,100 fighting men from Benjamin were all killed in a deliberate attempt to really wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. And in doing that effort, 40,000 Israeli troops from the other 11 tribes were all killed. So for 66,100 in just one of their civil wars, and we've already read through the book of Judges, they've had other civil wars with tens of thousands of people dying. So in other words, what we see from the Bible, you know, having a biblical worldview, a departure from God results in such societal upheaval that it can result in civil war and destruction of a country and loss of life. And where we see when people are united in their love for God, there's peace and there's protection and people are in harmony one with another. So sin has its consequences, and I believe that history is repeating itself. There's an increasing crescendo of voices in the society today. Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, Billy Graham's son, are both saying publicly here in the last couple weeks that the world is at the end. There's so many things that are going so terribly wrong against the Word of God, so many decisions being made contrary to the Word of God, that they're both raising the warning, we're doomed. And I agree with them, because just based on the biblical worldview, history repeats itself when people turn away from God. And, you know, Satan is obviously there too, trying to corrupt men and get us to rebel. And really, everybody on the planet today is either striving to rebel against Satan and follow God, which I hope everybody in this room is doing. We want to rebel against Satan and his little whisperings in our ears to do things contrary. And we want to serve and worship God, or they're rebelling against God, which by default you're worshiping, you're following, you're going along with Satan, because Satan is the originator of all rebellion. And that's our message to the world. Why do you want to fight God? Because if you fight God, you're serving Satan. Wouldn't it be better to fight Satan and come to God through his son, Jesus Christ, and put down your weapons of warfare against God, and you can have life? So we're going to see this week that there's more consequences. This is a three-chapter account of history with the Jews, more consequences of the Civil War. We're going to see that women, they slaughter all but 600 of the Benjamites, and then they go, oh, wow, if those guys don't find women to marry, then the tribe will die with them. As soon as those 600 people that they ran off, we couldn't kill them in the passion of war. And so now we're kind of done fighting them, but we all made a vow that none of our women are going to be able to marry them, and because we just wanted to wipe the whole tribe out. But now that means they'll all die. So now they have to come up with a plan on how these men can find Jewish women without violating their vow that they made to God. It's kind of an interesting story. So let's turn to Judges chapter 20, verse 46 to complete where we left off last week as a lead-in. So all who fell of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, that day were 25,000. Again, they lost some more hundreds in the previous two battles they had with the nation of Israel. But all that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And maybe to defend it, maybe the nation of Israel decided, oh, we're not going to be able to beat them there, let them go, whatever. They turned back around, though, in verse 48, from pursuing these men that ran off, and the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down, struck all the people left in the cities of Benjamin with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, and actually in context, men, women, and beasts, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities that they came to. So it's really kind of hard to imagine the cruelty that's here. And again, God didn't tell them to do this. This is a passion of theirs. They originally, the nation of Israel originally said, we want the people that raped that woman to death, the concubine, and, you know, they wanted to rape the Levite man to death, but for those that weren't here in the past couple weeks, they wanted to rape a Levite. These men of the city of Gibeah wanted to rape the Levite man to death, but when he couldn't do that, they couldn't do that. Instead, they raped his concubine to death. And at first, it was like, okay, deliver over those immoral men, and we're going to judge them. And Benjamin surrounded those immoral men and said, no, we're going to protect them. Our 20-some thousand troops are going to defend them against you 400,000 troops, because we don't want to deal with sin. And that just enraged the rest of the nation of Israel to say, okay, we're going to wipe you all out. We're going to wipe the whole place out because we're the nation of the Jews. And yet, I'm sure there was many women, men, teenagers, children, everything that said, hey, we wish you would just turn those guys over. We wish you would just deal with sin. But Benjamin had made that national decision to defend the immorality, the perversion that was in their midst. And as a result, everybody dies except 600 people. And you can't even imagine the horror of that. Imagine somebody just deciding, we don't like Port Orchard, and we're going to wipe out thousands of people in Port Orchard. And somebody comes back and looks, and every single house, every single person is gone dead as a result of some tribal bickering. Chapter 21, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, which is where they gathered the 400,000 fighting men to go attack Benjamin, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. And so they said, so we can see clearly that vow is because they intend to wipe the whole tribe out. We're going to wipe out all the tribe, and if there's any men that survive, we will not give our women to them as wives, and therefore they'll die off as a tribe. Then the people came to the house of God, which means Bethel. They went to Bethel, the city of Bethel, which is in the area, and remained there before God till evening. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? In other words, in the passion of the battle, when they went out the first two times, the nation of Israel lost 20-some thousand people, or a little over 20 in the 18 the second time. And then they got stirred up. Man, we have lost 40,000 fighting soldiers against these Benjamites. It must have been, might have been at that time. They said, okay, forget it. We're going to wipe the whole thing out. And then they look around and they go, God, a tribe of Israel is gone. Which really is not even, I mean, there's problems with that because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had the 12 sons of Israel, and Jacob made a vow of all the tribes of Israel way into the future, blessed all the tribes of Israel and what their future would be. And they were probably saying, wow, how did this happen? Why did it happen? It's because of them. It was because of what they did. Many people cry out, why, God? You know, you look at, I bet you in some of the cities that have been recently burned down in riots when everybody has passion and they, why don't I have a grocery store in my neighborhood anymore that I can go to, a mini mart? And why can't I go to this and that? Why? Because you burned it down. Why, Lord, did I, you know, why have I lost my job? Well, maybe it's because you got lazy with social media and gaming to the middle of the night, and you're sleeping at the job, and why? You know, a lot of our whys is what? Because of us, isn't it? Because of what we do. And then we sit there, why, God? And he said, because you didn't listen to what I said. The Benjamites didn't listen to what I said. The Gibeonites didn't listen to what I said. You guys got so wrathful, you started screaming and yelling at each other in your house, throwing out the D word, and now you're divorced. That's how come. It's because you guys do things that I tell you, beg you not to do. It's like the first time your kids get burned and you tell them no, 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 and then don't stand, get over by the fireplace, and they sit there and they touch it in. Why is my hand burned? Because you wouldn't listen to your daddy. You know, we pray, John Pricer, his favorite verse in the Bible, in all the Bible, I think, is that we get to call God Abba Father. And isn't that something, to really appreciate that verse? That we get to crawl up on daddy's lap and say, daddy, daddy. And really, if we all had that attitude, if we had the attitude, daddy, daddy, you know what's best for me. I don't want to be a dumb little kid sticking my hands on the fireplace. I don't want to do things God tells me not to do because I just know it's going to be bad. And I'm going to go, why? And he's going to say, because you didn't listen. Don't we want to listen so that we can resist and avoid a lot of the issues in life? Better to repent and stop complicating our own life. And so then they said, "Oh Lord God, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And what they're doing is they're playing a little religion here. Okay, let's play a little religion, because what does the Bible say? There's one place they're supposed to do burnt sacrifices, and that's where the tabernacle is. The tabernacle's in Shiloh, but they're in Bethel. And so right now they're going, okay, we're gonna do some religion here. And having a form of godliness, they come up with a solution. And by the way, verse 5. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" And so when they put out the word, "Hey nation, this man's concubine was raped to death in Gibeon. We want everybody, all the able fighting men from every single town and all the tribes of Israel must come to Mizpah right now. If you don't, there's going to be judgment." And then they made this vow before the people. They had made a great oath concerning anyone to come up. And so they also had made a vow that we're not going to allow any of our women to marry them. Now, this is the nation of Israel that one of the tribes that came to the war was Dan. And we studied in Judges, Dan or idol worshippers up in the north. We know that there was other idol worshippers. We know that there's immorality throughout the nation. We've read all through Judges and we see all the corruption, all the immorality in the people. There's very few that really want to follow God. And then they get stuck on this vow. We vowed that none of our wives, none of our women can marry these men. So we've got to come up with a plan. In other words, to the Jews, for a lot of their history, they had one commandment. Whatever vow that you've made, you've got to keep it, unless it was a vow to God that you would obey him in everything else that he says. Because the simple solution to me for the people, and we're going to see all the horror that comes, all the horror by them realizing, oh, we can't break this vow, all of it comes because they didn't just simply say, you know what, that was a foolish vow, God forgive us. Instead of murdering a bunch of people, we're going to go back on our vow and allow the women to go and help be with those 600 men to restart the tribe of Benjamin. But because they don't do that, they end up murdering a bunch of people, as we're going to see. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" Somehow keeping this vow is more important. And they said, verse 8, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." So then they said, "All right, tribes, which one of you has a city that didn't have a single man come to join in the war against the Benjamites? Because we made a vow to God that cursed be anybody that does not, we're going to judge anybody that does not come to this battle." And they do a search through all the tribes and they go, "What? No one from Jabesh Gilead." Now, where's Jabesh Gilead? It's, if you look at your maps that we've provided throughout this, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And what else do we know about that area? That area was constantly under the attack of the Ammonites, the Jordanians of today. And the Bible doesn't say. We don't know. But I can imagine Jabesh-Gilead said, that's fine for them to go to war. They're fighting Benjamin. They've got 20,000 guys. They don't need us. If we pull all of our men out of our town of Jabesh-Gilead, the Ammonites are going to see it. They're going to come and slaughter all of our wives and take our possessions. That's what the strategic lay of the land at the time would have certainly put that concern in their mind, to just see all the able-bodied men going out of town. Well, anyway, they don't go. So then, and you can see that concern of the Ammonites in Judges chapter 11 with the judge Jephthah. It was in that whole area of Jabesh-Gilead that they had the problems with the Ammonites. Verse 9, and we're gonna look at Jabesh-Gilead at the end of our study in Judges by going to Kings, and there's an interesting little parallel passage in Kings that we're going to cover. Verse 9, for when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. This is ordering Jewish warriors to go and slaughter Jewish citizens in Jabesh-Gilead. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle is, which is in the land of Canaan. So we see they slaughtered everybody except the children, and out of that female children, and out of the female children, 400 of them were of marrying age. And I would imagine marrying age back then would basically go down to teenage years. And again, we read this, and then you have to put yourself into the heart of the people, because as those 400 young ladies are being taken away, they're looking at all their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their aunts, their uncles. They're all completely wiped out, slaughtered by their own people, by their own soldiers. And I imagine the soldiers came, and the Jabesh-Gilead was going, oh, why? I wonder why there's 12,000 soldiers. They must need some food on their way to some great battle against the Ammonites. And they let them into the gate and say, oh, brothers, what's going on? Well, we have to kill all of you because you didn't provide any soldiers for the battle that we just had with the Benjamites. And they probably say, what do you mean? I mean, you guys won, right? I mean, it was just overwhelming odds and everything. I mean, look at our situation over here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I can imagine that was going on. We don't care. Bam, you're all dead. And what's more, those young ladies are having to go be taken to the ones that their men were supposed to go and slaughter as part of the war and say, now this is your husband. How many of you ladies are glad that you were able to say who you wanted to marry? You're able to say, you know, wasn't that nice that you didn't have your family slaughtered and you have to marry one of those guys that hasn't picked a wife yet. And I'm going to say we're going to get into this later on, but you know who the first king of Israel was? First king of Israel, his name was Saul. You know what tribe he was from? Benjamin. And so that means that Saul was a descendant of one of these women being taken off. And we're going to see that that fits into an interesting parallel passage, and how he actually first, the very first thing that he does as king is defends Jabesh-Gilead's inhabitants, the ones that moved in afterwards. I'm sure the other Gileadites from the tribe of Gad. See, on the east side of the Jordan is the tribe of Gad. Jabesh-Gilead was a city in the tribe of Gad. I'd imagine as soon as that city got wiped out, a bunch of other Gadites moved into that city and said, well, the infrastructure is here. We might as well rebuild. And so then that city that's rebuilding, the very first thing that Saul does is he defends them from the slaughter of the Ammonites who came to say, you know, look, we're going to kill you. You're a small city. You lost, you know, a few thousand people when your own people killed you. And Saul comes and defends them. We'll see that later on. I can't even imagine the cruelty and how heart-wrenching it would be. And you know what it was? It was the elites of Israel telling the troops of Israel, go do it. They have their own agenda. The elites today have their own agenda. And sometimes you wonder whether their agenda is going to add a great heartache to the inhabitants of this country and even the world in the same kind of wholesale slaughtering. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. They're 200 short. And verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for these who remain, since women of Benjamin have been destroyed? Every single woman is gone. And there's 200 more men. And see, within the Jewish law, there was a big deal about the name. See, each one of those men was a name of a family. So if those 200 guys have to just go, you know, okay, you just do crops and stuff, you don't get a woman, then their name of their family dies off. And that's another horrible thing. It's okay to worship idols. It's okay to be in immorality. It's okay to do all this other stuff, but don't violate a vow and don't let your family name go away. Again, you have to come up with a new plan of how to get these 200 guys to have a wife. Again, relying on their own understanding, we're going to find out. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. So the details of this are telling, because it seems like they came to the 600 guys and they go, we got 400. And the other 200 guys, they go, what about us? We're going to lose our family name. And they say, okay, well, here's the deal. There's a city, Shiloh, and here's where it's located. You got to go up the road, north of Bethel, do this, get to Shiloh. Now, that shouldn't have been a problem for the Benjamites to know where Shiloh is, because three times a year, every Jewish family was required by God's law to go to the tabernacle, to the place of meeting, to worship God. So it's like they're laying out, this is how you get to Shiloh. So we see the Benjamites had completely abandoned, apparently, they had completely abandoned their devotion to God. Which, I've said it a million times, if you're not in fellowship with other Christians somehow, some way, which the Bible says, do not forsake the fellowshipping together with believers, especially as you see the day approaching. Do you guys see the day approaching? technically, it's a no-brainer. Every day you check off on the calendar, you're how many days closer to Jesus coming back? You know, one day. We can see the signs of the times that we're getting close to the coming of the Lord. And we're not supposed to forsake the fellowshipping of the brethren. And without exception, every time I've seen somebody walking with the Lord strong, evangelizing, whatever, for whatever reason, they get upset at somebody, nobody talked to me, I'm just going to go away, I'm going to this, I'm going to that. I see their walk deteriorate. I see them fall into sin. I see things starting to corrupt in their life, because it's just the natural progression. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit in the church age, but the Holy Spirit, again, in the Word of God is telling us, get together with other people that love God and do it. And break open the Word of God, share in the apostles' doctrine, worship God, do these things, because if you don't, the world is going to start taking over in your thinking. It's going to be difficult. It's not good enough to just sit there with your Bible and all on your own, because he's left us for more than that. I know people that are planning to hunker down, and I tell them, I said, if there isn't somebody to talk to about the Great Commission, then what good is it? Can you think about that? I mean, our whole mission, why Jesus didn't just get saved, you know, in May of 1974, come get saved. Okay, take him home. He left us here to do what? To learn how to work and worship him and fellowship with him here on earth and share the great commission, the gospel, with those that are left behind. And every time we gather together and talk, even as you talk and minister to one another and find out what's God doing in your life, what's God doing in your life, you're starting to get data that lets you minister to other people in your life. That's why we shouldn't just be sitting here, you know, when you gather and you just sit here, I just want a Bible study. No, you can't do that at home on TV. You should be saying, I want to go meet somebody. I want to go ask them what Jesus is doing in their life. I want to, God, who do you want me to meet? Who do you want me to talk to? So I can be sensitive to how you're using them. And it can be something that I can maybe minister to them in their life. And they can minister to me in my life. I really would encourage you to do that, especially as we see the day approaching. It might be a day that we're going to need a lot more fellowship one with another. Therefore, when they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyard, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. In other words, okay, guys, three times a year we meet at Shiloh. The rest of the tribes of Israel meet at Shiloh. And the inhabitants of Shiloh, they put on a little festival. It was either during Passover, it was during Pentecost, or it was during Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar. One of those. And the young virgins of the city just had this dance. They would just go through and dance and rejoicing in the Lord. You guys hang in the bushes and you go kidnap them and take them home and make them into your wife. That's the council of the elite. And what the elite Jews decide to do to fix the problem of 200 guys needing a wife. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us and complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them. We didn't violate our vow. We told them to kidnap your daughter so that way you didn't give your daughter, because if you gave your daughter, we'd have to kill you for violating the vow that we made. To God is what they're saying. So we're just going to allow kidnapping. Wait, by the way, what's the law of God say about kidnapping? It's death. So again, idolatry, no problem. Immorality, no problem. Samson going down to a prostitute, a harlot down in Philistine area, no problem. All this stuff, no problem, except for these things that they use to cook their mind. Do you think it's important for us to accurately understand biblical instruction from God? Because otherwise, we can just go on our own understanding. That's what it says at the end of the book. The last verse is, in that day there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eye. Even being religious. We can be religious and do everything right in our own eyes. Is there a lot of religion going on in America today? People meeting in churches with crosses, steeples, stained glass, and they're teaching and saying and preaching and believing things completely contrary to the Word of God? Yeah, it's happening. It's happened throughout history. And that's why it's so important for us to read the Word of God, read the Bible, know it yourself so that you won't be duped into doing things just because some elitist tells you to do it. And the children of Benjamin did so. So they took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they built the cities and dwelt in them. It'd be so tragic. Wani and I didn't have any daughters, but we have granddaughters, and I'm so praying already for them. They're young, but someday they're going to be married. And I so pray that they'll be protected by God from all the immorality that's out there. I pray that on the day that they say yes to a man, that man's a godly man, and he came to them in a godly way and asked their parents in a godly way, can I please take over the protection of your daughter? She's been under your care, but I want to put her under my care as I fear God. Wouldn't that be cool for that to happen? And for them to be loving and fearing of God and faithful to one another until death they do part? Wouldn't that be a cool thing? and there would be no heartache associated with immorality before marriage and adultery after marriage and all this other stuff because of God. Wouldn't that be just awesome? And God would spare us if we would do what he says and do that. And again, if you've been burned because you didn't do that, it's why? Because we sinned against God. And he still loves us so much, he's willing to be graceful and forgiving and doesn't want to trash us. Fortunately, he's not like the Israelites that he wants to come and slay you and your whole family because you missed a vow. What he wants to do is say, oh, you want to admit that you did it in violation of my law? And then, yeah, that's what I want to do. Well, then today's a new day. Isn't today a new day for us? Today I can start walking with God. Forget yesterday. I sinned against God, maybe, but God can put it all together and he can fix things. He can give me a new life. He can let me walk with him from now on. Verse 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And I'd imagine with great agony and grief over all that had happened. It's mind-boggling to think about all the misery that happened in those days and weeks, actually 4 months. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, some would say, it almost implies here, doesn't it? It almost implies here, man, if they could just get a king, everything would be okay. That's what it implies, right? But we know that's not actually what happens. They do get a king. Israel does demand a king. They get kings and doesn't save anything. So what I want you to write into your Bible, in those days, they didn't allow King Jesus to be king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, that's not totally messing with the Word of God. It's just embellishing on it for what the whole counsel of the Word of God is saying. One of the cries of the revolution in America was, no king but Jesus. We don't want a king in England. We don't want a king in Europe. We want no king but Jesus. Oh, if that would have somehow gone into the Constitution, if that had gotten in the Bill of Rights, no king but Jesus. But even if that would have been on a piece of paper, does that change anything? No, because unless it's written right here, it wouldn't fix a thing. Really, this is really a moment that I'm going to encourage everybody here to take, including myself. Let's, in everything, let no king but Jesus be in charge. Because when I let my own understanding do what's right in my own eyes, reinvent what God has said and say, oh, he doesn't really care about that. I can do this. I can do that. And all of a sudden bring misery on myself, my witness, the people that are around me, how tragic that is. Because it really, the need is to let Jesus be God because he knows how to do it. He knows how to be in charge of our life. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And because when people do what's right in their own eyes, tyranny, we just saw tyranny is the result, along with all the misery. And we're skipping over the next book in the Bible is Ruth. And I was tempted to do Ruth after this, but we're going to go into Mark instead and probably come back to Ruth. If you want a good news story during the time of Judges, read the book of Ruth. It's about a man, Boaz, who fears God. During the time of the Judges that we've been seeing, all this up and down stuff, there was judgment that came on the nation of Israel. So one lady and her husband and two daughters have to go over to Moab. And then they meet Ruth, the Moabitess, and then things get better in Israel. The judgment's over. The crops are growing again. And so Naomi, who's lost her two sons and husband, and actually she didn't have two daughters, she had two sons. Did I say that wrong? Yeah, Naomi had a husband and two sons, and they went to Moab, and they married two daughters. And then Naomi's husband dies, two sons die, and she only has two daughters-in-law. And now things are better in Israel. And she goes, I'm going back to Israel to worship my God, be with my people. And one, Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. I don't want to worship the gods of the Moabites. I don't want the Moabite people and their idol worship to be my people. I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. And she goes over and she meets a God-fearing man of Israel, Boaz, who, you know, is in the, Boaz has Jesse, Jesse has David. And King David becomes, you know, the head of the promise of God to have the Messiah. So there are times in the midst of any corrupt society, judged society, where people can just say, I don't care what the world does. I want to worship God. I want to follow him and do what he says. And then we get to the place of the kings. The people don't really repent, though. And we see Samuel becomes Eli. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are the judges. They're corrupt. Sexual immorality. The priest of Israel there at Shiloh, his sons are hitting on the girls that are coming to the temple to worship. It implies that they take advantage of them and fall into sexual immorality. God judges Eli and his sons. Samuel rises up as the prophet and judge of Israel, and he does good. But the people say, no, we want a king. Samuel, you were okay, but your sons, they're a little corrupt, so we want a king. Instead of God being their king, they demand a king. They anoint Saul to be king. He's from Benjamin. His mother was probably one of the women from Jabesh-Gilead. This is what it says in Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up. The Ammonite, Jordanian, Arab, not Israel, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, this city that's been repopulated since it was wiped out in our account in Judges. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. In other words, we're away from Israel. We don't have any protection from Israel. You've come in with a mighty army. You've besieged our city. Tell us what we need to do and we will just serve you. We'll be your slaves. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, said, on this condition I will make a covenant with you so that I don't kill you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. As long as, imagine this city, they must go, man, what? We need to move out of this place. This is a cursed city. You live in this city, you get your own people slaughtering you. And now we repopulate the city and we got the Ammonites saying they're going to put out all of our right eyes. We show up and say, instead of killing me, okay, go ahead, put my right eye out. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there was no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Now look at that. Where is Saul from? Saul, son of Kish, who might have been one of the soldiers, one of the 600 soldiers at the Rock of Rimmon, and who gets a wife. And he ends up resettling in the town of Gibeah that had started the whole mess in chapter 19 of Judges. And so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, because Saul has just been made king, and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. But Saul was out in the field. He didn't hear the original weeping. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And so again, if his mom or grandmother for certain was from Jabesh Gilead, one of the 400 women that had been taken captive to go be with these men, he's just sitting there going, man, that's my city. It's in my family history, and they're going to put out their eyes. Verse 7, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, and this is so similar to Judges, 19:20-21, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. At least they weren't going to kill people. You know, at least there's some repentance here. He's saying, let's cut up this, you know, let's cut up an oxen and send it out to the tribe. If you don't come to this battle to save Jabesh Gilead, we're going to kill all your herd. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. Verse 8. And he numbered them in Bezek, The children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. So 330 compared to the 400,000 that had gone out against Benjamin. And so we see that they've even depleted a little bit from their battle. So this has got to be pretty close to the same time. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you. So they told the Amorites, okay, tomorrow we're going to come out to you because Israel's not going to help. We got the messengers back. They're not going to help. They're lying to put the Ammonites at bay. You may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring that man that we may put him to death. So you can see some things don't change. They love killing people. And really what the story is that before this, he was anointed, he was made king, but some people said, who wants a Benjamite to be king of Israel? This is a first king. Samuel, can't you pick a better guy than a Benjamite to be king? Now see, the Lord is showing his mercy and his grace, isn't he? Because he could have just said, just get rid of the Benjamites. I'll just make them always a meaningless tribe. He could have done that. For all the history of what they had done. But instead, he does call Samuel to say, I want you to make Saul. And so now that he's victorious, he's led them in a battle that they were victorious in, they start looking around, who are those people that were against Samuel? Let's kill them. Let's kill the ones that were saying, let's not make Saul king. Well, fortunately, at this point in Saul's life, he does what's right, and he said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there, the same place they had met earlier for the dealing with Benjamin. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, another official ordination of Saul as king. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It seems like things are good. They got a king. He did what's right, kept them from slaughtering. Everything's okay, right? No, what happened? In fact, later on, Samuel says, at the very beginning, right here, you saw yourself as little. You saw yourself as the smallest of the tribes of Benjamin. You knew you needed God and you did what was good. But then when you became king and saw a couple of battles, one, you got prideful and arrogant, and now God has cast you off. And he's raised up a man after his own heart who was King David. So Saul knew that God was replacing him with King David. And what does he want to do? He wants to kill King David the rest of his life. He rebelled against God. We get saved. The Lord does some great things in our life. We see great victories in our life. I did. Rapidly, early on, God was shifting me from a very pagan mindset to, I'm gonna change your mind. And then the years go on and on and on. Doesn't it seem like the battle and can get weary? All of a sudden you're just wondering, man, how long have I got to fight? I thought, my pastors were telling me in 1975 the rapture was coming. I was wondering if I was going to get married, and here one and I are going to have our 40th pretty soon. And if we don't stay humble, if we don't realize that the battle belongs to the Lord, if we don't realize in everything that we're doing we have to seek the counsel of God. As I shared with you before, it was so tragic, that whole situation in the Spokane ministry months and months ago. This guy who was ministering to men who were getting off of drugs and alcohol heard from three different pastors that, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink, it says don't get drunk. And he and his wife had both come out of drugs and alcohol for years, had been set free. Years had been set free. But because they heard somebody say that, it's okay. And again, the Bible does say it's okay for you to be able to drink. And it says don't get drunk. But some people, that's really difficult to drink and not get drunk. It's just extremely difficult. And in fact, it's pretty much impossible if you've been under the power of the demon in the bottle, then my recommendation for the umpteenth time is don't ever let that demon touch your hand. Because, you know, again, this is just one account. I have dozens of them in my life, dozens of accounts where something goes wrong. So the guy heard three different pastors. He figures it's from the Lord. And he tells his wife, I think I can do this. I think I can handle it. And she goes, oh no. Wise woman. Oh no, don't even go. You better talk to some, you better get some counsel. And sure enough, a month later, he's got a Dewey. Driving under influence. Because we can't think that we're stronger than the world. We can't play with the world. If we know what the world has done to make us weak in certain areas. You play with it, you die. That's what the Bible says. We need King Jesus to be there saying, don't play with it. And so then the ministry's destroyed. We get an anonymous letter from somebody that says, hey, if you want to know what's going on out at the ranch, then go check the police blotter on such and such a day. And there's a special place in hell for hypocrites. So unfortunately, that person didn't really understand things either. But the whole witness is lost and everything. And so things fell apart. Just because sin creeps in. It can get to us. I added some verses here in your handouts. And I'll just tell for those listening. Jeremiah chapter 36 is a great chapter. I shared it with the people in jail this last Thursday. Where it's the importance of the Word of God. And here I'm just going to tell you what it says. I want you to really go read that section of Jeremiah. Because what we're saying, they were saying, in those days there was no king. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And I'm going to emphasize that having a human king, having human pastors, having human whatevers, is not going to work. You have to have Jesus inside of you, compelling you, walking with him, talking with him, worshiping him. You got to have Jesus on the brain in these days. And when you get tempted, you have to say, oh, no, because Jesus, who lives inside of me through the power of the Holy Spirit, knows that that's going to be bad for me. And you just simply have to surrender in humility and let God do the work inside of you. So what does Israel do? They have King Saul, then they have David, then they have Solomon, then the nation splits, and a bunch of northern kings are horrible, horrible, leading the people into idolatry, slaughtering their own children, slaughtering people that fear God, slaughtering the prophets, self-slaughter because... So in those days, there was a king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes is really what the Bible says through Kings and Chronicles. All the way to the point where then Israel's destroyed by the Assyrians and now Judah has their final kings in Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, an evil, wicked man as king, leading the nation astray. Jeremiah is told by God, Jeremiah, I've given you the prophecies that you've gone out into the town square around the temple and you have prophesied to them for 24 years to turn and repent from your sins against God. And they have not listened to you. So now I want you to write it down. He wrote the book of Jeremiah. I want you to have the scribe, Barak. I want him to scribe it all down, write the entire book of Jeremiah. And then I want you to go and read it to the people. Perhaps they'll repent. Perhaps they'll repent and some of the disaster will be taken away. And so, and then Jeremiah says, you're going to have to read it to them because they'll arrest me if I go do it. And so then Baruch, he reads it to them and the people say, whoa, we're going to go tell it to the king. And then this is the point that I made in the jail. And the people feared. They read all the judgment of God that's going to come for rebelling against God. And they get fearful. They take it to the king who's sitting in his palace chambers next to the fireplace. And they start reading the word of God. They start reading Jeremiah. And he says to the scribe, scribe, give me your knife. And the scribe gives him the knife. And then he cuts the scroll and he throws it into the fire. I am not going to listen to the word of God. I am not going to do what it says. I'm going to be prideful. I'm going to do my own thing. And the people begged him, and they said, it's obvious Jeremiah is a prophet. The Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are outside of our door. They've already breached the walls once and taken many of us captive. And he told us this was going to happen for decades. He's been telling us. We told him to take a hike. It's now coming true, and you're going to burn the word of God? And he said, yeah. And so we're living in a time where Bible prophecy is coming true before our eyes. This week, in London, the European Central Bank, the Federal Reserve, all these other big shot globalists are meeting on getting rid of cash. Getting rid of cash. You can't sell. They want to make the interest rates in the banks negative. Well, if they do that, everybody will pull their cash out. So they go, that's a problem. And so we're going to outlaw cash. Are they going to do it someday? The Bible says yes. The Bible says there's going to be a day you're not going to be able to buy or sell unless you have a mark in your right hand or your forehead. And the leaders are going to control everything. You can't do that with cash. You can't control everybody if there's the ability to have cash. You have saber rattling like nobody's business going on. Globally, you have talk of global government. You have talk of global finance. You have the wholesale universal rejection of the truth of the Word of God and wholesale hatred of the Jews and Christians nearly encompassing the world. We see the last days here. And right now, are people going to cut the Word of God away from the pulpits and from their hearts and their homes? Yeah, but not you, right? The Word of God should be on your mind. You should be reading it. You should be studying it. And you should say, God, I don't care what the world says. In the case with this man that listened to those pastors saying, hey, it's okay, it's okay, I would have said, don't listen to Jesus. Why allow yourself to be tempted in something that used to have you around the throat? So if there's anybody here today that would like to pray and just be set free, you feel like there's something God is speaking to you. I don't want to be like Israel. I don't want to do what's right in my own eyes. I know what God has said. I've been burned. I want to pray and I want to receive the power of God to get humble and to turn away. Then please come on up here and the elders will be here to pray and worship with you and to just encourage you, because it is a humble thing that to just say, God, I need your help, and it'll help to set you free as you desire to seek him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray in these days that you would help us to truly love it, God, and to love your word and let it speak to our heart and minister to us, that we would truly be reprogrammed by your spirit. Your word says that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that you've told us and how we need to know it so that he can. And so that we can listen, Lord, and save ourselves of being burned and otherwise suffer misery and heartache as a result of rejecting your counsel in our life. And I just thank you for your forgiveness, God, and you're so merciful and kind for us that when we fall, you pick us up and dust us off and as your children. And I pray for all those that are here today, whatever's gone on in their life, that you would help them, Lord, to truly make today a day of beginning. It's a new day, Lord. If they've been struggling, that you would help them to realize there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If they've trusted in you, Lord, to set them free. And if not, if they haven't trusted in you, that they'd realize the importance of doing so now while there's still time. We thank you, God, for your word and pray that you would just truly make it an everyday remembrance in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Give to Jesus all the glory. Give to Jesus all the praise. Give to Jesus all the honor. He came to save. We give you, Jesus, all the glory. Give you, Jesus, all the praise. We give you, Jesus, all the honor. Your life, give you, Jesus, all the praise. I give you, Jesus, all the honor. My life, you saved. Your life, you gave. My life, you saved.
You ever really, really, really pondered that? Saved you. He's given you a place in heaven. He's making a mansion for you. All because he so loved you that he came here to set you free from sin and death, to give you everlasting life if you simply want to love him back and love him and to the point of laying your life down for him as a disciple. God bless you. Keep you in his care as you ponder that this week, and that it would give you the strength to serve him until he comes. In Jesus' name.